Go ahead and get started for this evening. We're in Mark chapter 8, and starting in verse 13 this evening, and we'll finish through the end of the chapter in Mark 8. So, well, what happened last week? Who knows what happened last week? But where we are right now is the disciples are warned of the Pharisees. And I think Jesus just had a run-in with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were questioning Jesus about doctrine, and of course Jesus told them there would be no sign given but the sign of Jonas, and that's where we left off last week. And so Jesus warns the disciples about the doctrine of the Pharisees, and here, also the Herodians. We talked about the Herodians earlier in the 1 week earlier. Those were the followers of Herod. And so we start there in Mark 8:13. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. So the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, we have seen this before, this business of leaven. And wherever you find leaven mentioned in the Bible, it's never a good thing. The leaven is always in a bad context wherever you find it in the Bible, so don't try to make it a good thing. And so the leaven is something that always is a warning wherever it's mentioned in the Bible. You have unleavened bread, so that's there's a reason for that. And leaven of the Pharisees, if the leaven gets into the doctrine, it corrupts the doctrine. And so you have leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, the Herodians, you can study about the Herodians. They're not hard to find on the internet. You can Google Herodians or anything else, but they lived a very decadent and lavish lifestyle. Not at all what the Lord taught and how to live or anything of that nature. The Pharisees were very much, if you were to compare them to anyone in modern day religion, they were very much like the Roman Catholics. They were regarders of tradition more than they regarded the Word of God. Catholics, of course, they hold tradition over the Bible, or at least equal weight with the Bible. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They had traditions that were handed down, and new traditions and laws and things like that. And those always held sway over the Word of God. And so the traditions of men became more important than the Word of God is to the Pharisees. So, but meanwhile, so the Lord gives them this charge, saying, "Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Well, the disciples didn't understand what in the world the Lord was talking about, and they thought that he was talking about what they had to eat, and so they reasoned, verse 16, among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And we talked about the hardness of their hearts, the hardness of the disciples' hearts, and how you have these 12 who are with the Lord, and they see these incredible miracles performed, where twice the Lord feeds the 5,000, then he feeds the 4,000 with just a few loaves and fishes. And then they're rowing across, the disciples are in a small boat and rowing across the Sea of Galilee and fighting to get across because they're rowing against the wind. And here comes the Lord walking across the water as if it's solid ground. I mean, these are things you don't see every day. And so they see the Lord, and of course Peter says, you know, if that's you, Jesus, you know, have me come out and walk to you. And so Jesus says, well, come on out. And Peter gets out on the water and starts walking. These are things that just don't happen every day, and you would think that they would make a lasting impression. But yet, the disciples are no different than you or I. Because soon after, and in some cases very soon after, the occurrence of these incredible miracles, they're soon forgotten. And the disciples are back to their normal state of mind in that, okay, we have forgotten to bring bread with us. All we have is this one loaf, and it's not enough to feed everybody. And now, oops, Jesus could be mad because we don't have enough food. Well, you know, not stopping to think that, well, he was able to feed thousands and thousands with a few loaves and a couple of fishes. It's the same, they're in the same place that we are, faith-wise, and, you know, that we forget about what he is able and has done, is able to do and has done, even if we were to see with our own eyes, it's astounding that how soon we forget. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, ye see not. Having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember? So, just like I said, they see, but they don't perceive. They don't really see with their eyes. They don't hear with their ears, and they perceive not with their senses, and what they experience, they don't remember. They're just like everybody else in the world today. So Jesus reminds them in verse 19, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Well, good question. How is it that they would not understand? But yet, we ask that question thinking, well, certainly if I was there, I would have remembered and I would have understood. But you know what? The fact of the matter is that people today are no different than they were, and they're no different than we are. So it's always, what have you done for me lately? And you know, you think of the momentous occasions in your life, and yet those momentous occasions are soon forgotten, and the lessons that we learn because of those things are soon forgotten. We keep repeating the same mistakes over and over and over again, and doing the same stupid things, don't we, Mike? anyway, history doesn't teach us a thing, does it? Anyway, they get to the other side of the water, and they land in a city called Bethsaida. They've been here before, and Jesus is going to cure a blind man in Bethsaida. And he's performed all kinds of miracles up to this point, of course, in Mark, but this one is particularly interesting. In Mark 8:22, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Well, instead of working the miracle right there in Bethsaida, he takes the man out of town in order to work the miracle. You see that in verse 23 and 24. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And then when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, the blind man did, and said, I see men walking as trees walking. Kind of an interesting vision, wouldn't it be? I see men as trees walking. Well, we'll get to what the blind man saw in just a minute, but you got to wonder, first of all, why did Jesus not perform the miracle right there on the spot? Why did he take the blind man by the hand and go out of town with him first? Well, in the book of Mark, this is why there are four Gospels. You have to wonder, why is there Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why is there four accounts? And first of all, the one thing that you need to understand is that all four accounts agree perfectly one with the other. They don't all say exactly the same thing. They don't all give all the same details, but they all agree perfectly one with the other. None of them contradict the other. So you have to understand then, in order to get the full picture, or at least the fullest picture that God is allowing us to have of the Lord's ministry, you need to then go to and study all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in order to get the fullest possible picture that you can get. So we're not going to necessarily go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but here and there we're filling in the blanks. And Mark, having written the shortest gospel, really leaves a great number of blanks unfilled. So every now and then, we go to another gospel to sort of fill in that question mark of why would Jesus have taken him by the hand and led him out of town? But, you know, that seems like a strange thing to do when he's never done that before. Every other time, Jesus just healed the people on the spot. And this time, he didn't do that. Well, why? That's a good question. Well, to get the answer, Matthew actually provides us with the answer in Matthew 11, starting in verse 16, where we find that Jesus had performed a great number of miracles in Bethsaida, but there were very few believers that had believed because of the miracles that they had seen. And again, there's a situation. I mean, if you had seen countless numbers of miracles performed, would you be a believer? You say, well, of course I would. You know, how could you not be a believer if you'd seen the dead raised and lepers cured and, you know, people healed? And there was, what did we see last week? There was people who actually had limbs missing, hands and feet that were actually cut, had been cut off. And they were, the Lord restored those missing limbs right in front of their eyes. How could that not make you a believer? That's, to me, almost beyond the realm of mental capability to imagine that happening. But yet, right there we read in the Bible where those limbs were physically restored to people who had had missing limbs, who had been maimed. And yet, there were people who were not believers who saw those things. And one of the cities that had seen the most miracles, and yet lots of people didn't believe, was Bethsaida. And so it would seem that the Lord deemed Bethsaida unworthy to see any more miracles performed. And so, as we read in Matthew 11, starting in verse 16, the Lord says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets, and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John," speaking of John the Baptist, "came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. And then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! So that's exactly where he's at right now. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So there's three particular cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, that were mentioned as having lots of miracles and mighty works done in them, that had rejected, for the most part, the Son of God. So that's where he's at right now, is Bethsaida. And so he takes the blind man out of town so that they don't see the miracle performed. So anyway, he spits in the blind man's eye. Now, it doesn't say why he does that in particular, but he does, and puts his hand on him, and says, "Do you see anything?" And the blind man looks up and says, "I see men as trees walking." Well, when you open your eyes, do you see men as trees walking? No, you don't. You see men. The first time the blind man opens his eyes, he doesn't have fully restored vision. Why the Lord picked this particular time isn't really made clear. Whether it's for our benefit or for the benefit of the disciples who didn't understand when the Lord said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians," and they thought he was talking about food after seeing all these incredible miracles. Maybe it was for the benefit of the disciples that he picked this time to bring about the healing or the vision, the seeing by steps. In other words, to turn on the light, to bring about the light by steps, rather than all at once. Because when we come to salvation, and this is really the parallel, when we place our trust in the Lord, it's like a light bulb is turned on. You know, we come out of darkness and come into the light of God. But in reality, it's a fuzzy light. It's just a dim light. I mean, all the knowledge of God isn't shed on you all at once. While you're in the light, it's not like a bright light of knowledge is given to you. You still see men as trees walking. And then it's over time that the clarity comes to the believer. And maybe that's exactly what the lesson we should learn from this is, and maybe that's what he was trying to show the disciples, and that's very possible. Because as we progress then through the rest of the chapter, that would fit in, that lesson would fit in pretty nicely. Because after that he put his hands, verse 25, upon his eyes, and made him to look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So the first time he opens his eyes, he sees light, but it's not a clear light. And then the next time he's fully healed and sees everything clearly. Well, Then, of course, Jesus gives him a charge and tells him not to go back to Bethsaida and tell anyone what has happened. Verse 26, he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to anyone in the town. So after this miracle of teaching, we find out that Jesus is the rock. We all knew that, I hope. But Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. And Jesus went out, verse 27, and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi, that's, of course, one of the places where the church, the Gentile church, is going to be built. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. In Matthew, if you read the verse, it says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, again, that's as much as Mark has to say about the matter. Mark's a man of few words, and he gets right to the point and closes the matter. But I thought it important enough that, again, we're going to take a little detour into Matthew, because the Catholics have appropriated a wrong interpretation of what Matthew says, or what Jesus says in the book of Matthew. And I wanted to make sure that those of you who are in attendance this evening have the clarified understanding of exactly who the rock is, and the rock certainly is not Peter, as the Roman Catholics want to make it. Jesus, being the Christ, the Son of the living God, is revealed. That information is revealed to individuals, whether it's you, me, the guy next door, or to Peter here in the Bible. That bit of information is only revealed to individuals by God the Father. So when you came to the understanding that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Son of God, it was the Father who revealed that to you. In Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered and said unto Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And that fact, that realization that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, that is the foundation of the church today. Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. Without Jesus Christ, there is no church. Without Jesus Christ, there is no reason for you to be on Pal Talk, or for you to be in attendance in this Bible study, or for you to go to church. There is no reason for you to have a hope of eternal life. There is no reason for you to for any of this. You might as well just close your Bible and do whatever you want to do, because without the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope whatsoever. So, He is your hope. He is God. He is God who is manifest in the flesh. He is everything as far as you are concerned, and He is what the church is built upon. And that's exactly what He says. In Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, that being a rock, by the way, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. You being parts of the building, by the way, because you are a part of the church, the body of Christ, in whom ye are all builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, because the Spirit takes up residence in the believer, and you all become bits and pieces of the temple of God. So that's how Paul explains it. Peter explains it a little differently. He says, to us who believe, Jesus is the head of the church. To those who are unbelievers, he is the rock of offense. He's a rock of offense. 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, ye also as lively stones. See, a building or a temple is made up of stones. So he calls you a bunch of stones. He says, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, that of course being Christ, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So he is the head cornerstone, the rock, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So, to the believers, then, to the believers, he is much more than he is the rock, he is, in fact, the rock on which the church is built. Verse 18 in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this information, that you have uncovered, that I am, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that is the rock that is the church is built upon, is Jesus Christ. So it has nothing to do with Peter. So the Roman Catholics, unfortunately, are absolutely wrong in thinking that Christ was calling Peter a rock, and that the church is built upon Peter and the papacy. But meanwhile, the next verse, by the way, that has to do with the keys of the kingdom. And I understand that the keys of the kingdom is, we could study the keys of the kingdom for some time. We're just going to touch on it, because it's part of what went on at that time. Matthew 16:19, the Lord says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, first of all, there are a key opens the kingdom. You know, a key is something that opens or closes something else. And you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's the gospel is the key to the kingdom of heaven. Knowing the gospel, knowing the information about the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries, as Paul calls them, as Jesus also called them. Jesus taught in parables so that those who didn't believe would not know them. Paul calls them the mysteries, and those who are believers are appointed to know the mysteries. So those are all keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so the Lord gave those to the believers to know. Paul gives those to you and says that you are to be good stewards of the mysteries. But meanwhile, moving on from there, there's binding and loosing powers. Now, the binding and loosing powers are pretty interesting. And none of us really have binding and loosing powers, do we, Mike? We can't really bind and loose a whole lot of things, can we? One of the best examples, and again, this has been appropriated by the Roman Catholic Church for today, and they claim authority to be able to do this, is John 20, verses 22 and 23. When Jesus had said this, he breathed on his disciples, the 12, there was 11 there. I think one was missing. Thomas was missing at that time. And saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And whosoever's sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, can we do that today? Can we retain somebody's sins or remit somebody's sins? We cannot. Only God can retain or remit sins, can forgive sins. So we cannot do that, although the Pope says that he can do that. But meanwhile, he's wrong. But there was a time when the apostles, and there are no more apostles, even though the Mormons think there are, but there was a time when the apostles, in fact, could bind and loose things and could forgive and remit sins and things like that. We can go a couple places real quickly, and we've got plenty of time, and you can see some of the things that they were able to do. And what this was is the apostles were given authority to make decisions about the church, about rules under the guidance of the Holy Ghost. The church was a new organization, so to speak. The New Testament church, anyway, was a new organization. There had always been a church, but the New Testament church was a new organization, and it included Gentiles, and it was new because it was not going to operate under the law, but rather under grace. And so there was need of, well, governance, I guess is what you say, governance and oversight. Somebody, you know, you couldn't just have everybody running free and have anarchy going on, so you had to have people in charge, and that was the apostles. So go with me in your Bible or wherever you want to, your cell phone, if you have a little Bible program, wherever you want to, or Scott will put these on the screen. Acts 15, 19 and 20 is where I'd like to go here. James makes a decision at the meeting in Jerusalem, and concerning the Gentiles, it says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that they write unto them, that we write unto them, that they abstain from the pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. All right. Well, that all sounds pretty good. Now, from things strangled, I'm going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 3, 4, and 5. I like to eat chicken, and I like to eat pork ribs and bacon, and I like to eat I like hamburger and an occasional steak. And frankly, I don't know how any of those animals at the Kroger store are done away with. When I slaughter chickens, I know how we do it, but I don't know how any of those at the Tyson plant are. They might strangle them, they might wring their necks, they might cut off their heads. I don't know how they do away with that. But back then, they said any animal that's strangled, you can't eat. Well, I'm not going to write to Tyson Chicken and ask them how they kill their chickens. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because that would preceded what Paul had to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, where he says that God hath created these meats which are to be received with thanksgiving by them which believe and know the truth. So if you're a believer that knows the truth, that all meats, whether they have been sacrificed to idols or have been strangled or whatever the case might be, maybe they're roadkill, who knows, they're all just fine and dandy because there are no such things as idols and it doesn't matter how they die. Paul goes on to say, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So if you can pray over anything and eat it, then it is fine and dandy to eat no matter how it died. So there you go. And that came straight from the apostle Paul's mouth. And that... and inspired by the Holy Ghost when he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 4 in those verses. So you see, there was guidance given at the time by James and that to Gentiles who were idol worshippers. And so as time went on, Paul taught that for those Gentiles who knew the truth about idols and all that, who were believers and knew the truth that an idol was nothing but a rock or a stump or whatever it might be, it was okay to eat anything as long as you can be thankful and all that, and pray over it before you ate it. Go on and eat those pork ribs. It was just fine and dandy. Well, anyway, the binding and loosing powers also had some other really cool things that I think I'd like to be able to do today. Turn to Acts chapter 5, if you would, in verses 3 through 5. Here's Ananias and Sapphira. I'm sure you recognize that name. Ananias and Sapphira. In verse 3 through 5, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land, whilst it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Peter killed him. Peter slew him with the power of the Holy Ghost. And if that wasn't enough, here comes, that was Ananias and his wife Sapphira, in verses 9 and 10. Then Peter said unto her, here comes the wife, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. So here's Peter, using his Holy Ghost empowered self to do exactly what John 20:22 and 23 says. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And he slew them in the spirit. That's, I'm sure you've heard that phrase before, but they were really slain in the spirit. Turn to Acts 13, verses 8 through 11. Here's Paul, and he didn't kill these people, but he definitely used the Holy Ghost. And Elymas, The sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of God is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So Paul made him blind for a year. So he didn't want to cross an apostle who was in a bad mood. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you'll see Paul in action again. And Paul didn't mess around when it came to using the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He did what he had to do. And when he had to do it, he let it go. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He's writing to Timothy. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, of which having put away concerning faith, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And then he names names. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he used the Holy Ghost to deliver them unto Satan, and I don't know exactly what that means, but he obviously was able to make Elymas blind. Peter was able to make Ananias and Sapphira. He just killed them with the Holy Ghost. So who knows exactly what that means? But if you look at let me see here, chapter 2. That can't be right, because chapter 2 does not have a verse 17. Maybe it's chapter 3. It's 2 Timothy. It's 2 Timothy. But I don't have the right chapter. Paul mentions Hymenaeus again, but I'm not sure exactly what that. You know, it doesn't matter. But at any rate, he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander again, and says he took care of them. But meanwhile, so it's one of those things where the apostles were able to make good on this business of this binding and loosing, and they were given authority to make rules and to retain sins and to remit sin. But those are not things that we can do today. So things have changed, and for us to read and try to claim that power would certainly be a mistake. So there's things that you read in the Gospels that are not for us today. There's just no doubt about that. And so we don't want to try to make them ours in the dispensation of the grace of God. So and Paul operated in the dispensation of the grace of God too, and used those particular powers given him by the Holy Ghost. But the fact of the matter is, he was an apostle, and we're not. And apostles had those particular authorities given to them. So Jesus tells them, the disciples, that they should not make his identity known after what went on. He charged them because they knew who he was, that he was the Christ. And he charged them that he should not, that they should not, they should tell no man of him. Now, we come to a point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where up to this time, none of the disciples, none of the 12 knew what the whole big picture was. If you remember, the first time that Jesus fed the 5,000. And afterwards, the 5,000, many of the 5,000 of the men, saw what happened, and they recognized who this Jesus was. And they thought, wow, we can force him to become a king, and he can be the political leader who leads us to overthrow the Roman occupation. Well, probably what you're, if the truth be told, you have 12 guys who are following around one man. And this one man is able to do remarkable things. And they have just come to an agreement that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that's all well and good. But what's the big picture plan? What's going to happen in the future? That still hasn't been brought up, and we still don't have that on paper, Jesus. Well, more than likely, the 12 disciples are following him around thinking, this guy is the guy that is going to restore the kingdom. This is the guy that is going to be king of the Jews and is going to overthrow the Romans. We know that. Look at Acts chapter 1. Just real quick, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 1. And look at verse 6. This is right before the Lord ascends into heaven after the day of Pentecost. Or right before the day of Pentecost, rather. When they were there, the Lord's already gone to the cross, he's been buried, he rose from the dead, he's already spent all his, he spent 50 days hanging out with the disciples after he rose from the dead. He's fixing to ascend into heaven. And when they were therefore, when they therefore were come together, they, the disciples, asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Will you be the king, the political leader who overthrows the Roman Empire and kicks them out of Judea so that we don't have to be under Roman rule any longer, Lord? You could have written that in here, and that would have been a very viable verse. That's exactly what was on their mind. And that's been exactly what's been on their mind up to this point. I guarantee it. But instead of that, Mark 8:31, here's Jesus, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That is not the plan, Jesus. That is not the plan at all. Because I guarantee to you that somebody knew exactly what John the Baptist's daddy Zacharias knew. Look real quickly at Luke chapter 1 in verse 68 through 75. Now, Zacharias, he was quite a man too, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And this is not just something he made up out of thin air. Because in verse 67, Zacharias' daddy was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And here's what he's going to do, that we should be saved from our enemies, okay, who are our enemies right now? Our enemies are the Romans who have occupied all our land. We should be safe from the Romans and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. In other words, that we should have a kingdom that encompasses all the land that was promised to us. The oath which He swore to our father Abraham, that's the least God could do, because He promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, because we're in the hand of our enemies now, and that's the Romans, so we should be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, and here comes the guy to do it, Jesus, that we might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Makes sense to me. Who could blame them for having ideas that Jesus Christ would be a political leader, a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to lead the revolt against the Romans and kick them out of Judea, set up the kingdom, and everybody live happily ever after? And that's exactly what they were looking for. And then He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And how did that go over? Not too well. So first of all, the disciples, that's not the message they want to hear. And second thing is, Satan doesn't want to hear that either. The devil wants a political leader out of Jesus. Satan wants Jesus to be a king of the Jews. He wants Him to be a political leader. Why? Because Satan has already, if you don't remember, taken Jesus and shown Him all the kingdoms of the world. Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil taken up on an exceeding high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto Him, all these things will I give to you. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll make you the biggest political leader you've ever seen in all the world, Jesus. Because they're all mine to give to you. All you have to do is fall down and worship Me. Because if you become a political leader, sooner or later, that's what you're going to be doing anyway. You're going to be under My control. And that's exactly what Peter and the boys did not understand. Is that the kingdoms of this world are under the control of Satan. So there's a will of God and there's a will of man. There's a plan of God and there's a plan of man. And Jesus Christ is executing the plan of God that has been in place since before the foundation of the world. And so when Peter and the disciples heard that Jesus was not going to be the political leader to lead Israel in revolt and overthrow Rome, it did not go over well. And He spake that saying openly, verse 32, and Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, Jesus, what in the world are You saying? You're so popular. Everybody loves You. You're in a perfect position to be king. Think of all the things You can do. This is the perfect time, the perfect place. Everything has come together. You've got the power. You've got God behind You. But when He had turned about and looked on His disciples, He rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind Me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. You don't want what God wants. What you're wanting is really what man wants. And men want what men want. The man wants Rome to be overthrown. Men want the promises like we just read in Luke. That's what man is. That's what the Jews are concentrating on. They want Rome to be kicked out. They want these promises to come true, which God will do in His own time. But the fact of the matter is, God will perform all those things, but in a greater way, not man's imperfect way. And unfortunately, the will of God does usually clash with the will of man. Verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, in order to follow the will of God and the plan and purpose of God, you usually end up denying and rejecting your own plans in order to do that. You usually find out that your own will, you have to choose between your will and God's will, your plan and God's plan, your prosperity and the prosperity of God. You can't have both, unfortunately. The preachers that say that preach this prosperity gospel, it's a lie. The preachers that say that the name it and claim it gospel, it's a lie. God's will and man's will, they're never going to match up, because man's heart is only evil continually. There are none righteous, no, not one, and God is a righteous God. So to follow the will of man, unfortunately, is eternal damnation. To follow the will of God is eternal life. The Lord says in verse 35 and on to the end of the chapter, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Losing your life doesn't necessarily mean being killed for the sake of the Lord or for the gospel. But it certainly does entail a change of what your life used to look like. My life, I'm glad none of you used to know me. But if you had known me, you would know that I have lost what used to be my life. My life doesn't look anything like it used to, which is a good thing. But I have definitely lost my life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And I'm glad. There's no doubt about that. But what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that whoever believes will not be ashamed. So that's exactly what happens when you believe that whatever you believe in, you're not ashamed of. So there's a good way to tell whether you're a believer or not, that you're not ashamed of what you truly believe in.